But today we're going to pick up in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And it seems like such a long time since we've met together. I want to just touch a little bit on Thessalonians chapter 4. Just in brief, just to set the stage for what we're doing. The key points of chapter 4 are these. Paul was telling the Thessalonians, who had written him about some concerns they had, and I'll talk about that in a minute, to walk with the Lord. And he mentioned very clearly how to do that. And you can read in chapter 4 what they are. And it's becoming sanctified. Every day, walking closer to the Lord, praying for the Lord's guidance, trusting in his word, obeying what he's asked us to do. All of that brings us every day closer to being Christ-like. We'll never become little Christ, but the word Christian means little Christ. And it was meant as a derisive term for the early Christians, but we've adopted it now. And I think if we would all become little Christ, we'd be far better off in the way we interact with each other and the way we get along with the world in our relationship with the Lord. So the first thing in the walking with the Lord is to walk in a way to be more sanctified every day. Controlling your own body. That means keeping yourself from sin. It means from stopping yourself from doing the things you know God doesn't want you to do. All of it is a self-discipline. And we talked about that last time we met and what some of the areas are. I won't recap all those. But he asked us to live a pure life. We can't be totally pure. We're humans. We have, you know, sin embedded within us. But we recognize, when the Spirit is in us, we recognize impurity, and we should strive to drive it away from our lives, to be as pure as we can be. Love your brothers and sisters. That seems obvious, but it's not always the case. You know, we always joke about Christians are the first ones to kill their wounded. You know, if we have somebody that has a problem in the church, the first thing we do is attack them instead of hang on to them and love them. And that's wrong. That's not biblical. And so we should love our brothers and sisters. Doesn't mean we agree with everything they do, but we should love them as individuals because they are God's chosen people and we will live with them in eternity. We should manifest the love that he's given us. Then he kind of got pointed. He told us to mind our own business and not be busybodies. And his point there was, we've got enough to do to keep ourselves straight with the Lord. Yeah, we can counsel people, we can have discussions with people, but we don't need to be busybodies, we don't need to be sticking our nose into things that are not our business. We need to be mindful of our own P's and Q's, as they would say, mindful of our own efforts to be what God called us to be. And then he, in the last part of chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, he talked about the coming of the Lord. And I want to read that because that sets us up for chapter 5. So I'm going to read chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. I won't comment much about it, as I sent an email out this week, which hopefully some of you got, and hopefully some of you looked at. But it says, verse 13, "Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or grieve like the rest of them who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command and the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we are still alive, and our left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words." This is really a good capsule of what we call the doctrine of the rapture. Rapture is not a word that appears in the New Testament, but the word that you see here that says we'll be caught up together. The Greek word for that, or the Latin word for that, is rapturo, which is where we get the word rapture. It comes out of the Latin word for caught up. But in any case, we're caught up, we're raptured, we're translated immediately in the twinkle of an eye, we see in Corinthians. In the twinkle of an eye, those who are here when the Lord comes are caught up to be with him. Those who are dead in Christ, who have died before that time, are reunited with the resurrected body and meet him in the air. We who are alive leave in our mortal body. It changes to a resurrection body, and we meet together in the heavens. I sent you a little note, and in that is a pretty good summary of this. Also, I added a note. I didn't add it. I've created it. I'll post it today. On Thessalonians 4, which sort of summarizes that for you if you want to go pull that down and look at it. But that's what we call the rapture, not to be confused with the second coming of the Lord. They're totally different. And I want to just set the stage for chapter 5 now, because chapter 5 finishes the discussion on the rapture. 2 Thessalonians, which follows this and was written maybe 30 to 60 days later, deals with the second coming of the Lord, because Paul answered the question they had, which was, we thought God was going to come back imminently. He hasn't. And some of our folks who are believers have died. What happens to them? Where are they going to go? And that's what Paul answers here. He answers the question of those who have died in Christ. Not those who have died outside of Christ, but those who have died in Christ. He answers that with this comment of the rapture. And also remember, Thessalonians was either the first or the second New Testament book. Galatians may have been the first, but they were both written in around 49, 50, 51 AD. So this precedes all the Gospels. And so when you think about what they had, they didn't have the scripture we have today. They didn't have the New Testament. All they had was the Old Testament. Most of them probably were not readers. So what they got was handed down to them by the apostles, by the scribes. And, you know, the Hebrew scriptures were written in Hebrew and also written in Greek. The Septuagint was translated into Greek. And so many of them had access to that, but it was Old Testament, not New Testament. So much of what they learned by virtue of the apostles teaching them and by the Holy Spirit giving them insight into what it meant for their lives. So they're very young in the age. We look at it today and we say, well, that was pretty obvious because Paul wrote that to the Corinthians. But he hadn't written it to the Corinthians at this time. That comes later in the subject. So we come to a point where Paul says, encourage people with these words. I think it's very timely because as we've just talked about and shared prayer requests for people that have died. And it is comforting to know that as Christian believers, we will see them again. We will see them with the Lord. We'll see them in a healthy state. We'll see them with none of the problems they had here on earth, whether they're physical, emotional, whatever they are. They'll be in a pure state in the world with the Lord. And I was reminded that David showed me his mother and dad's grave while we were down in Tifton, and there was a stillborn child there, like my mother had a stillborn child, first one in the family. They will see them again. You know, they will not be, they don't disappear. They will be with the Lord. They are with the Lord, and you'll see them again. All of that is pretty powerful when you think about it. So who do we see when we're resurrected? Who do we see when we go to be with the Lord? We see all of the saints who have died since Pentecost, every one of them who has died since Pentecost, whose body is in the ground, whose soul is with the Lord. We'll see all of them resurrected. We'll see all the Christians alive in the world today that are what I would call true believers. That's a big topic of discussion for a lot of people, and we could all have an argument about who is and who isn't. The point is, God knows, we don't. There are certain hallmarks of true Christians. One of them is, if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're not a true Christian, because the Christian is indwelled by the Holy Spirit. And we see very clearly in the New Testament, no Holy Spirit, no new life. There's a lot of other signs as well, but it's not our job to decide who is and who isn't a Christian. It's our job to tell the story and be a witness for the Lord. And so all of that is an encouragement to us. You know, it's unlike those who die without hope. And it says here, the hope of the resurrection. Well, it doesn't mean the hope of the resurrection. It means the hope that is given to us through the resurrection. We are given hope by the fact that Jesus resurrected and told us he would come again and take us to be with him. So that's the hope we have in our salvation and resurrection. And we come to chapter 5. And I have two choices with chapter 5, and even probably even not that, now that I've spent 30 minutes doing other stuff. Chapter 5 is a short chapter. We can kind of blow through it pretty quickly, or we could take a little time and go through some of the things that are important. And I'm going to do the latter. So I may not finish, probably won't finish chapter 5 today, but I'll get about halfway through, I would guess. And I would just encourage you to go back and get that email. If you didn't get it, it means I don't have your email address, so if you'll give it to me, I'll resend it to you. But let's start with chapter 5. So in light of all that we've read, in light of the Holy Spirit, in light of the resurrection, in light of the rapture, in light of everything we know and the hope that encourages us, chapter 5 starts with, "Now, brothers, about times and dates, we do not need to write you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night." I'm going to stop there because there are three areas here that need to be talked about. One of them is, my Bible says times and dates. Yours may say something different, may say dates and seasons. What does anybody say there in chapter 5 besides dates and times? Seasons, okay. Anybody have anything else? Precise seasons. Okay. Well, these two words are kind of a phrase that was common in Judaism. It's used three times in the Bible. It means this. Times is the word chronos, and it means specific times. It means things like today, tomorrow, next week, a specific time. The other word is a word that means epochs of time. So sometimes they translate that season, sometimes they translate it epochs, sometimes they translate it eras. But the point of this verb, point of this comment is, about days and times we do not need to write to you. Paul is making the point that we know neither the day or the time at which the day the Lord will come. That means we don't know either specifics about it, or we don't know the epics of it, except for the fact he's talking about here, this is hard to bridge, but he's talking about the rapture, and he's also making a comparison to the second coming. And so you'll read in the New Testament that we'll never know the time of the second coming, but we do recognize the seasons because he's given us signs for the second coming. There are no signs for the rapture. The rapture is what we would call imminent. The word imminent means the sword is hanging over our head and can fall any second, any moment in time. Could be now, could be later, could be next week, could be next year, could be 10 years from now. I don't know when it is. It's totally in God's purview. Even Christ doesn't know. The angels don't know. Father alone knows when that time comes. But when that time comes, this rapture that he spoke about will take place. And that event will happen in the twinkling of an eye. And he says, "We do not need to write you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night." Now, the day of the Lord is also a term used all through the Old and New Testament. And let me just tell you a little bit about it. You can go read about it. If you have a concordance, you can look it up and find 15 books where it's used. And you can read in Joel, you can read in Revelation, you can read in, you know, Zephaniah, you can read in Amos, you can read all kinds of places about the day of the Lord. Jews had this view of the world. We live in the present time. The present time is corrupt. The present time is evil. The present time is full of sin, full of destruction, full of problems. There is a time in the future. It's a blessed time. It's a time of eternity with the Lord. There is no sin. There is no problem. And in between those two times, there's this event called the Day of the Lord. And the Day of the Lord is the day when the Lord comes for judgment. For judgment and wrath and punishment of those who are not obedient to Him. Now we know, and we'll see again in this chapter, we as Christians are saved from the day of wrath. We are raptured out. We're gone. But the Jews and the rest of the world who are not Christians are not saved from that. They go through that time. We call that in our parlance today the tribulation period. It's a 7-year period. It begins shortly after the rapture of the church, the emergence of the Antichrist. There's a number of things that if you study prophecy, you'll see. And there's all kinds of signs pointed to that give us a clue that we're in the right time called the end of the age. We still don't know the day. We still don't know the time. People for years have predicted when it's going to be. You know, we've seen them, you know, and they get their white sheets on and they get on the stand on the mountaintop and they sell their possessions and the day comes and goes and they come back home and it didn't happen. And the reality is, whatever day they guess, that won't be the day. Because none of us can know what day that is. And it will come upon us like a thief in the night. It'll come quickly. It'll come unexpectedly. And he deals with that in the rest of this chapter. So the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. A thief in the night is one other thing that needs to be explained. At the nighttime, thieves break in. People can't see them. If you expected them to come, you'd be prepared. So you're at a time where you don't expect it. You're at a time when it comes, you know, how come things bad to us happen when we can least afford it, when we can least afford the time, when we can least afford the money, when we can least afford any of that stuff? That's when it happens to us. And so the thief in the night is no different. It comes to take away something. And so he's equating here the thief in the night and the day of the Lord with the second coming. Now, I'll make one comparison and I'll leave the rest of the second coming for the next chapter or the next book. In the rapture, the Christians are removed from the earth. All that's left is those that are not Christians. They may be Jews, they may be Muslims, they may be what you might call social Christians. They may be cult people. They may be all kinds of people, but they're not who the Lord calls true, in faith, born-again Christians. The second coming is different. In the second coming, who's taken away are the evil. So in one, the evil are taken away. In the first one, the good are taken. So that's one thing to remember, because these two are not the same. They're totally different. Many people confuse the two because they do both happen in the end times, but one precedes the other one. And one, in fact, one allows for the other one to take place. It will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come upon them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. I have no experience being a pregnant woman. Thank the Lord. Those of you who have given birth, though, understand fully what this means. You know, once the labor pains start, it's a matter of time. And they're going to get more frequent, they're going to get more painful, they're going to get, you know, more urgent. And at the end of the time, hopefully, there's a blessed event. At the end of this tribulation period, there's a blessed event also, and that is the birth of the millennial kingdom, Christ's kingdom. So there are some similarities, birth pains, labor pains, whatever you want to call it. But I want you to make particular notice of the pronouns here. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will call on, will come on who? Them. And labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. Not the Christians he's writing to, because they have been raptured out. The we and the they is real important as you read these verses, because it tells you who he's talking about is subject to whatever wrath of God. So the we he's talking about is the Christians who are raptured away. The they are those that are left behind when the rapture occurs. So they will be saying peace and safety. They will think everything is okay. And one of the reasons they will, not mentioned here, is the Antichrist will have come, and peace will reign on the earth for about 3 years before the midterm of the tribulation period when it all breaks loose. So they will feel peace and safety. They will feel like everything is fine. And the day of the Lord then comes when they're least expecting it. And he says, but you, brothers and sisters, are not in darkness, so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. This is an important concept. Light and dark are important because if you read the Gospel of John, you see where light is always equated with God, his presence, his power, his glory. Darkness is always equated with the other side, with evil, with the lack of being away from God, being out of his presence, being out of his glory. So Paul is using here metaphors very common in what you would call prophetic literature, light and dark, to symbolize good and evil. So we are not in darkness. We are sons of light. And one of the ways we be what God called us to be is we read his word. We understand what he means. We recognize the signs when they're upon us because we've read about them. God didn't give them to us for us to ignore. He gave them to us for us to read. Prophecy is nearly 30% of the Bible, between 28 and 30% of the Bible. He didn't give it to us for us never to read. He gave it to us for us to understand it and be prepared for it. He'll tell us that as we go further on. But it's really important for us as children of the light to understand why we're different, what makes us different, and to do everything we can to become more holy, more sanctified, more purified, more aware of our surroundings. He says, you're all sons of light and sons of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then, let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be alert and self-controlled. Asleep here, he doesn't mean dead. He means unconscious to the stuff that's happening around them. It's funny sometimes when you watch the late night comedians go out and interview somebody and they ask them, you know, who the vice president is, and they couldn't tell you who this is. Who's this is a picture of, and they don't know. You know, where does the country of Israel sit? How big is Israel? I have no idea. You know, but they know nothing about the world. It'd be sobering to ask them biblical questions because I'm sure they know even less about it. They could tell you who J-Lo is dating. They could tell you who Kardashians are with. They could tell you all of the trivial stuff of the day. But important stuff, the Word of God, where we are in the timeline, what we should know, they don't know anything about it. And I fear for all of us that's really the case. You know, we don't know very much. We don't know what we don't know, and we're not really too interested to find out what we don't know because we've got too many other things going on in our lives. And I think that's a sad indictment on the Christian thing. The second thing I sent you out was a survey. I don't know whether any of you had a chance to look at that. Our choir is meeting now, and our ushers and so forth. So they didn't get tired of me getting up and walking out already. So the rest of you, hang on for a few minutes, and I'll wind this up so we can finish it next week. I sent you out a survey analysis by a guy named George Barna. You hear the pastor talk about George Barna all the time. He's a guy that does a lot of surveys of churches. Well, this time he did a survey of pastors in evangelical churches, surveyed more than 1,000 of them, and asked them if they understood what was going on in the world and how it related to the Bible. Most of them said they did, 70%. He asked them, are they preaching it? 90% said no, they're not preaching it. He asked them what their definition of success was in their church. As you might expect, their definition of success by 90% of them was a bigger church, more people, more money, more bigger buildings, respect in the community. The analysis really is pretty straightforward. You know, if we're willfully not teaching the Word of God, we're willfully not giving application to what's happening in the world today, we're willfully walking away from our responsibility to be a watchman on the wall, how do we expect our churches to be prepared? How do we expect our people to know what's happening? How do we expect it? You know, if our focus is all on the business side of the church and not on the spiritual side, how do we know? And it's a scary thought, and I leave that just for food for thought, because it's not my thought. It is my thought, but it's not my, I didn't write that. It's an article written by somebody else. But it is based on a consensus of evangelical pastors. Pretty scary in today's world. It's no wonder apostasy is rampant in the church today. Whole denominations walking away from the biblical truth. Whole denominations giving up on important tenets of the faith. Even tenets of the faith like the atonement of sin, they're walking away from it and saying, well, Christ really didn't die for atonement of our sin. You know, we're our own God. We can make our own place. You know, we just have to be good people. It's sad, but the real sad part is when we talked about who are the faithful who are gone in the rapture, who are the ones that are not, I fear our churches are leading people down a path of nominal Christianity, social Christianity, without really the relationship with the Lord that they need to be a born-again believer, acting out, living the faith. I offer that just for your thoughts. I would read that article. I put a link in there to George Barnes' original research if you want to look at that as well. It says, we do not belong to the night of the darkness. Let us not be like others. Are we like others? Do we want to blend in? Do we want to be different? Do we want people to know that we're believers in the Lord, that we stand for His Word? One of my hopes for this class is that we would be known as a class that teaches the biblical record, and that you would be known as people who are interested in what God has to say. And if you're interested in it and you trust in it, then you'll actually take action to follow what He's called you to do and be a witness in the world today. I mean, I think that's so important. We have so many people that go to church and their daily lives are not different from anybody else in their neighborhood. They do the same things, they think the same way, they talk the same way. They're not different. They don't stand out. And we, as sons and daughters of light, should be different, should stand out, should be known for who we are. That's not going to be easy. It's not going to be without pain, because I can just tell you that if people think you're a believer in the Bible, they're going to avoid you. They're going to think you're nuts. They're going to think that you're a, you know, Bible thumper, you know, sociopath, intolerant. You can go on and name all the subjects, you know. But you got to be faithful. I mean, I think, and I'll stop here in terms of this. I'll pick up next week. I knew I would never get through it. God has called each one of us to do something for Him. We're called to be a witness. He's given us gifts. If you like the term race metaphors, you know, Paul wants us to run the race to be a winner. But I would add to that this thought. Each of us is given a lane to run in. We're given a task by God that we're to do. And we're to run that race in that lane to do what God has tried to do. Not to jump over and run somebody else's race. Not to criticize them for not doing their job. But to run the race we're called to run. And be what God has called us to be. Because after all, when we are called home as Christians, we will stand before what's called the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema seat of Christ, and we will give an account for all we've done to the Lord. Not a salvation discussion. We're already there. We're saved. We'll give an account for the things we've done, the works done for the Lord after salvation, the works we've done to follow Him, the works we've done to be obedient. I would just encourage you, we're not going to be called to account. You're not going to be called to account for what I didn't do. I'm not going to be called to account for what you didn't do. I'm going to be called to account for my own actions. Each of us will. And I would just encourage you to take encouragement from this, but also recognize where we are in God's timeline and see some urgency in your own life and making sure those you know, those you love, have the word of the Lord. And if, as best you can, share. There are people that won't listen. I've talked to you before about people in my family that I've had this discussion with. And, you know, they think I'm narrow-minded. They think I'm judgmental. They think all the things, you know, a loving God wouldn't do this. I can't believe Gandhi would go to hell. You know, all the secular reasons why their form of who God lets in heaven is more important than who God says in His Word. You're not called to be accountable for them. You're just called to be a witness. I would just encourage you to do that. And I'll stop here. I didn't get very far, and I'll try to be a little more diligent next week and finish this chapter. But that will end the first chapter, or the first book of Thessalonians, and we'll start chapter 2 immediately after, because they dovetail with one another. Any questions or comments now that I've kept you so long? Just remember those that have lost loved ones this week, and pray for them. Pray for God's peace. Pray for God's comfort. Pray for healing of their spirits. Pray for encouragement for them to understand that they will have a day in the future when they will see their loved ones again. And while that doesn't offer immediate comfort for the loss, it does give a hope for who we are as Christians and why we're different from those who have no hope, as Paul mentioned here. So let's have a word of prayer. Lord, thank you for this time. Thank you for these words that Paul has written to the Thessalonians. And Lord, help us see ourselves in them. Help us see where we are. Help us know the difference between us and them. Help us know that the us is really sons and daughters of light. Help us know what our responsibilities are. Help us know the fact of what you want us to be and how you want us to live. And help us search your word, Lord, and become eager to read your word and see what it has to say. Lord, my prayer is your spirit would just indwell us all in a mighty way. Give voice to those thoughts that we have. Give us encouragement to do the things your spirit calls us to do. Give us the courage to step out. Lord, give us the words to say when we have none. And Lord, just be with us in all we do. Guide and protect us in everything we do for your name's sake. Lord, I pray for the service to come. I pray for the pastor, the music, all who speak, who pray, who talk. I pray, Lord, that it all be done to your honor and glory, and that each of us who come find something in our life where this meets the need of our very deepest heart need. We pray it all in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you all.